Everyone. Before we start, of course, we want to get our hearts in tune with the Lord, so let us approach his throne of grace. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for Jesus, for all that he is to each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for providing our greatest need, and bringing people into our lives to tell us the gospel and to show us what the gospel actually means from their wonderful lives that they live. I thank you, Father, that you have brought us together and has planted us as a church here so that we may be a light in this sin-darkened world. I pray, Father, that you'll help us tonight to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our precious Savior, and that we will take what we hear and apply it to our lives so that we may shine even brighter in this dark world. Father, help us, Lord. Open up our hearts to me that we may receive the word of God today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think of the book of Philippians, what comes to your mind? Can you vision in your mind the whole purpose of the book of Philippians and how it relates to you and to our church as a whole? Well, you're going to see as we work our way through it what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to that church, the Philippian church, and what he's saying to us today in 2024. Now, we began a study in Philippians a while ago, a month and a half, maybe almost 2 months, and we took it step by step. When it was formed, we worked through the book of Acts, and then when we got into chapter 1, we started to see what Paul was saying. The book of Philippians has a couple themes that's sprinkled throughout the epistle. One of them is joy. I mentioned before in one of our very first studies that we had that the word rejoice and joy were used about 10 to 12 times throughout these four chapters. And then the very, very first message, we saw how Paul was joyful for this church and why he was joyful for this church. And then we moved on in chapter 1 and we started to see what his message was to this church. This church was a good church. It was in business, let me say, for 10 years. And there was a lot of things happening. Good things were happening. And the Apostle Paul was giving them praise for that. Now, as we continue on, what he said here is, you need to keep it up. Don't slack off. Continue to grow. Continue to mature. So we looked at, for a couple of weeks, the marks of maturity. What does a mature Christian look like? And so he laid them out for us in these verses that we were going over in chapter 1. It went all the way through to the end. All these different things that were going on to Paul and to the Philippian church, he was saying, these help bring you to maturity. And so that's what we needed to learn. What were these marks of maturity? Are they in our lives as we live for Christ today? And now we're going to go over to chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. So if you want to turn there, go right ahead. And if we could just look at chapter 1 as marks of maturity, we're going to look at chapter 2 as examples of humility. That is something that is lacking in a lot of churches and in a lot of people's lives. So Paul is going to take this chapter and he's going to spread it all out for us so we understand what it is to have this humility working in our lives. When we talk about joy, as Paul talked about it, we know that joy, one of the themes, comes from God, but it also could come from people. But there's a negative side of that regarding people, because people can steal our joy by the way they act and stuff around us. Now, when Paul was writing this, there were some problems. Paul was dealing with some problems. Now remember where he's writing this from. He's writing this from Rome. He's in a rented house. He's chained up to a Roman guard. He can't go anywhere. He's restricted. But that didn't stop God, because God brought people to him in this place, and he was able to share the gospel with those who didn't believe, especially the guards who were changed every 6 or 8 hours, whatever it was. So there was a new guard there. It was a new time to witness. But there was also others that came. There were saved people that came from the Church of Rome. Now, when you hear that phrase, Church of Rome, nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church at all. It wasn't even in existence at that time. And it's not a church. It's not a New Testament church, by the way. So Paul was there, and he was facing problems even while in that prison type environment. Look at chapter 1 at verse 15. There's a couple things he says here that kind of let us in on what's going on with him. Verse 15, chapter 1 says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Now he's talking about the people that were there that were trying to take advantage of Paul being, you know, chained up like that. He says, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." So he's looking at that and saying that they're preaching, but for their own good, their own advantage, not for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "But the latter out of love." Now there was some that were doing the right thing. And those were preaching out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Even though he was in prison, he was still serving Christ, because he never referred to himself as a prisoner of Rome. He refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." Notice the way he's thinking. Even though there are those out there who are trying to take advantage of Paul being locked up so that they can gain authority, they can gain the name, he says, "It don't matter to me. As long as Christ is being preached, and this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." So Paul looked at the bigger picture. Paul looked at what he was there for. God was using him in that capacity, and God would use him in any way and situation that he put Paul in. The same with you and I. No matter what situation we are in, God can use us if we want to be used. If we want God to help us and work through us and use us, he will do it. So he lets us know here that even in Rome, he's undergoing stuff and he's locked up in a prison type environment. Now, well, he also knows that there are some problems here in the Church of Philippi. And he knows that because there was a man who came, and you'll find out when we get to him, he's in chapter 2, but at the end, Epaphroditus. He was the man that came from Philippi. He came to where Paul was. He delivered Paul a sum of money for the work of his ministry where he was. And, of course, he was there, and God was using him, and he explained to Paul what was going on in the church, kind of gave him an update. And there were good things going on in the church, but there was also some problems there. And that's what was concerning Paul, because of the fact that for 10 years they were doing good, but what he heard and what he concluded was that this kind of thing, if left undealt with, can cause a big problem in the church, can bust the church up. So that's what the story is. Epaphroditus came with good news, yeah. And then he also came with some bad news of a possible division in the church family. And what kind of divisions? Well, he's going to explain that to us in the book of Philippians as we work our way through. Apparently, there was a double threat going on in the church that was going to go ahead and threaten the unity of the church. Bust it up. People get big heads, and they do all kind of crazy things, and the next thing you know, people are hurt, people leave the church, and the church is start slowly crumbling away. Now, the two things that he mentions here in Philippians, I'm giving you like an update here, is found. One is found in chapter 3 of Philippians, and that has to deal with false teachers. Paul said there were false teachers coming from outside the church. So obviously they're allowing them to come in and to speak to the people without going over what do they believe and stuff. You're not going to have to worry about that here. And nobody coming behind this pulpit unless me and Frank go ahead and scrutinize them and see what the story is. And even then, we need to know more information. That was one. Two, there was a problem between two women. And that's in chapter 4. And the problem was, both of them were spiritual to a point. They were serving Christ. They knew Paul. They served Paul, this and that. But they had a disagreement between each other. And according to what little we're reading here, it was getting pretty hot and heavy going on. So that's why Paul here in this section, he's appealing, chapter 2, he's appealing to them, the Philippians, and us, we got to look at it that way, to the highest possible spiritual motives of unity and humility. And that's what he starts this off with in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Because true spiritual unity has to come from within a person. And it's a matter of the heart. Where is our heart? And that's what he's going to go ahead and open it up for us so that we know what's going on with us. And he says, so that they know what's going on, so that they can be examples of humility and working with unity with each other and Christ. There's the key. There's the key. If we're right with Christ, we'll be right with each other. If we're not right with each other, we're not right with Christ. We're out of fellowship. So we need to understand that. What he's telling us here is, hey, it's all petty stuff. This stuff comes from jealousies and things like that. It comes from the devil working on us that we allow him a door open for him to come in. The secret of joy, in spite of circumstances, as we learned in chapter 1, is to have a singleness of mind. A mind that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying him. The secret of joy, in spite of people, is the submissive mind. Someone has to submit. Someone has to use humility. A humble mindset. So he's going to start off in the first 4 verses, and Paul is encouraging Philippians, encouraging us, that this is what we need to be. We need to be examples of humility to one another. Now, whether we know it or not, we're always some kind of example. So Paul says here, here's what you need to focus so you don't have these problems within the church itself. Paul wrote this because he wanted them to see obviously what they weren't seeing because they were blinded with what was going on. He wanted them to see the basic cause of their problems that were going on in the church, which was selfishness, me, myself, and I. And the cause of selfishness, the scriptures teach us, is pride. Pride coming from within us. There can be no joy at all in the life of the Christian who puts himself above others, who thinks himself better than others. We might not like what people say or what people do, but we're not called to like people. We're called to love people with the love of Christ. So that's what we need to have going on in our lives. And that's what he's telling here about the Philippians. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to give us 3 elements that are necessary for them and for us to be examples of humility. We touched on this last week a little bit. So let's see what it is. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. First thing he's going to say is, we need to have the right motives in our life that's motivating us in serving one another. In chapter 1, it says, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. All right. So the main emphasis here that Paul is expressing, he wants them to be like-minded and have a submissive mindset. We need to do what God wants us to do, and that is to love each other, to help each other. Now, you notice that it started off with the word if this and if. Well, if is generally a conditional word, but that word if is also can be translated since, because we have all these things already going on, or because we have experienced the, as he said, the consolation or the encouragement of Christ, we are, as his people, are to live in harmony with one another because of what Christ has done for us. He has broken the power of the sin nature within us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who's busy at work conforming us to the image of Christ. And as we get filled by him, we get the power of God in our lives. And this is what he's emphasizing, that this should be the incentive for all of us to live that way before each other. Now, it's important that we understand what humility means and what the Bible's talking about. The humble person is the person who not only thinks of himself, but he thinks also of others. He yields himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's Lord. But sometimes we don't live like he's Lord. We live like we are the Lord in our lives. And that needs to change if it's so. We need to use what we're being taught and what each and every one of us are doing for the glory of Christ and the good of others. We'll throw that in also. The believer's eyes, what we look at, what we take in, are to be turned away from ourselves. It's not about ourselves. And focused on the needs of others. You and me, we all have needs. We don't express our needs. We express them a lot to the Lord. The Lord will use someone to come and help us in our time of need. So the first element we see that is necessary to be an example of humility is to have the right motives. The right motives. The second element that he goes on here, we see here are that we need to have the right marks, the right characteristics of how humility is to be seen in our lives. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Well, first of all, he says, being of the same mind. In other words, we need to be thinking right. Not selfishly, but spiritually. We need to be spiritually minded. And that's sprinkled throughout the Word of God in many different places. We need to have our minds focused on the things above, not on the things of this earth. We have to be in agreement with what the Lord says. If we do and say things that are not according to the will of God, which is right here in this book, then we are out of the will. The only way we can have this being of the same mind is when we have the right attitude, mindset, the way we think. In verse 5, you're going to see it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we'll get there as we work our way down. The second mark that we need to have is we need to maintain the same love for one another, which is the love of Christ in us. Unconditional love, not conditional. I'll love you as long as you do what I say or do what I want you to do. No, I'll love you whether You don't do anything for me. That's where we need to be. That's what he's telling us here. We need to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what he's saying here, because there was a problem. Paul knows the problem, and he's dealing with it here in the epistle to the Philippians. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle Paul, or John rather, says this. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Whether it's physical or whether it's, I need to go there, but he needs me here, I'm going. If I want to obey Christ, I'm going to help that brother or that sister, whoever it might be. When Jesus had his disciples up on the in the upper room, and they were going through, and they had what we know as the Last Supper and stuff, and then he started teaching them. In chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, he told the disciples this. He says, looking at them, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, unconditionally, sacrificial. For greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he uses the word friends. Why not brother or sister? Because a friend is someone you have a close relationship with. And that's what he's pointing them to, and what he's pointing us to. We need to consider ourselves. Yeah, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but are we friends? Do we help one another? Do we pray for one another? We should. So the right marks, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, be one in spirit, same on one mind, living in selfless harmony with fellow believers. This excludes any kind of personal ambition, selfishness on our part, hatred, jealousy, which is the fruit of self-love. So he's giving them some things, and us hopefully some things, that we need to look at in maybe in our lives and maybe correct. We need to have a deep concern and passion for our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, his work, what we do here. We need to be all on the same page with the Lord. The next is the intent of one purpose he's talking about here. Again, thinking on one thing, like-minded. In Colossians chapter 3, would you turn there with me? We're going to come back. It's right next to Philippians, so you're not going far. Colossians chapter 3. Paul wrote this letter also. When you get there, we're going to start reading at verse 12. Because Paul says, as the people of God, we need to be of one mind, one love, one spirit, and one purpose. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes to these believers and to us. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Make sure they're in our lives and operating. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ," and here's why, "even as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must do to one another." Verse 14, "But above all these things," now watch this, "put on love." That's the unconditional love. That's the love of Christ. That should be flowing through us, which is the bond of perfection. What does that mean? Perfection here means maturity. When a person has these things operating in their lives, and they are a wonderful example of humility, you're looking at a spiritually mature believer. the bond of maturity. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's how you maintain it, by having the peace of God ruling in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Now, how does that happen? Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We need to know the word. We need to be able to recall the different things that are happening. That's why I asked you in the beginning, what does the book of Philippians mean to you? Because we read the Bible, not subjects all over the place, but we read it. We'll sit down and we'll read a book. Well, yeah, that's nice, but you knowest thou what thou readest? We need to understand what we're reading. And so he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word what you say, or in deed what you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul says, these are the things, some of the things that we need to have going in our lives, just as he's talking about what's going on in the Philippian church there. They probably didn't have a clue what was going on. They saw what was happening. So Paul is bringing it to their attention. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. The third element, Paul says, that needs to be operating in our lives, if we're going to be an example of humility to one another, is to have the right means. Look at verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how is that achieved? Well, Paul gives us five means in those two verses. In verse 3, we read, he's telling them they need to reject any kind of selfishness that's going on in their life. That's pride. That's where it's coming to. And that is the root of every sin that you and I commit. And also in verse 3, he says, you need to forsake this selfish ambition, this empty conceit, this vainglory, looking for the pat on the back all the time, looking for people to build you up, having a high view of self, looking for personal glory. That's what Paul says. Make sure that's not operating in your lives. If it is, you need to confess it and forsake it. Again, in verse 3, he talks about lowliness of mind. We need to have that humility of mind. What is that? That's poor in spirit. And that's opposite of pride. Pride, if you want a meaning of it, is when we make ourselves God. We're our own God. Then in verse 4, which is the fourth means, he says, don't look out only for your own interest. Don't be consumed with your own agendas, what you want to do and stuff like that. Make room for somebody else. And then he says, look out for the interest of others. Regard others more important than yourself. If we are walking in the light, as God is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another. The Holy Spirit will be hitting on all eight cylinders in our life, and he'll be leading and guiding us to whatever he has for us to do, and to the people that we need to help that he has chosen for us. So what we saw here in these first four verses here is an encouragement to the Philippians and also to us to be examples of humility. And what we just seen here, he laid out for us that these things that we just went over need to be in our lives. Now, we move on to verse 5, and we see, which is the title of the message, the greatest example of humility is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at verses 5 to 8. Because Paul's going to lay out for us his humble example to all of us. Here's God who took on a body to live on this earth, offer it as a sacrifice, raised up from dead, sit on the right hand of the Father, and ministering to us by his Spirit, which is in each and every one of us who have called on the name of the Lord, known as the Holy Spirit. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. You know, a lot of times you think, well, you know, in the first century, I'd like to be there because Christ was there all the time, this and that. Christ was localized in the body, so he could be everywhere at the same place. But he was there for a reason. They were there, they had questions, this and that. He's not here physically, but he is here spiritually. So if Christ was in Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. But no matter where you and I are, he's with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm never out of the range of Christ, for he is in me. He is in me, and he's in you too. Now notice what he says in verse 5. This is Paul. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does it mean, mind? Attitude, mindset. Well, what kind of mindset was in Christ? The thing that of Christ was humility. Here was the God of the universe in the person of the Son of God coming into this world to take on a body which he has and will always have. When we get to heaven, we'll see him. He'll be in that body. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. That particular verse there is designed to motivate the Philippian believers and for us, and all the way down through the ages that the Word of God was coming out, to live for Christ, to make him and have him as the Lord of our lives. And our Savior. Are we living for the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we just living? See, we need to be called and hear these things, so maybe we got lax in what we're doing or how we're living our lives. This is what God wants for us. And when he's working in our lives, there's where he's bringing us to. But we could interrupt him with our own agenda, doing what we want to do. So when he says here, let this mind be in you, he means let this attitude, the attitude of humility of Christ, be exhibited in our lives. So as Paul presents the greatest example of humility of all time, he does it to serve as a motive for them back in the first century, and for us here in the 21st century. That's a long time. But the Word of God lasts forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. But my Word shall never pass away. No matter what they try to do, they'll never succeed in getting the Word of God out of this earth. So the goal of the believer having this attitude is that we all come in unity. We're all speaking and doing the same thing. We're all on the same page. So he says, he presents Christ here as his attitude we are to have. And that attitude Same attitude that was in Christ. And that's what he said. Which was also in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? Paul is giving us a shot, a view of eternity past. Now, eternity is eternity. It's always the present in eternity. But just so we can comprehend it, or at least I can comprehend it, it's what happened before Christ came into this world and took on that body. Jesus gave a perfect illustration of humility. You know where I'm going with this? Where he washed the feet of the disciples. Turn with me to chapter 13 of the book of John. You have to go to your left. John chapter 13. And we're going to start reading at verse 12. Now the picture is they're up in the upper room. 13, the foot washing. 14 is where we have known as the Last Supper. 15 and 16 is the teaching that he's giving to them. So in 13, they're up there. And it was customary for people during that time is when people came into their house that they would wash the feet of those who came in. Well, the thing was, everybody just traipsed in there, grabbed their seat, and nobody washed anybody's feet. So Jesus took a towel, girded himself around with it, got water, and started washing their feet. In chapter 13, starting at verse 12, it says this, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know why I did this? Do you know what's going on here? What I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. You say well, for that's what I am. So I am.'" Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he gave them a demonstration of humility. Here is the God of the universe in flesh, bowing down and washing the feet of the disciples. Nobody else wanted to take that, because that was a slave's job. Basically, you go to a person's house, the slave would do all that stuff. He took that position to teach them a lesson on what humility is. You see, the way of humility is not the way of the world. No way. The world wants honor and glory and to be lifted up before people. You know who's good at that? The Pharisees. Turn with me, go back to your left to Matthew chapter 23. Give you an example. Matthew chapter 23. And when you get there, we want to look at verses 4 to 7. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes of people who are there. And he's saying, look at verse 2. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Oh, they want to sit up front. They want to sit up on the big chairs that you usually see in churches on the pulpit there. And they're sitting there like big kings. Give me a break. Verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe." Why? Because they're quoting from the Bible, what the Word of God has to say. "Whatever they tell you, observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Because they're hypocrites. They're saying one thing, yet they do it different. For they say and do not do. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They tell the people, you should do this and you should do that. And lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They will not tell them how to get rid of it. You got to do this. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They want a pat on the back. We're the authority. You listen to what we say. We'll tell you what you're supposed to do. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. The phylacteries, you go back in the Old Testament, they were like these little boxes with a leather tie. Maybe you saw pictures of them. And they would have on parchment or whatever, couple verses of scripture, and put it in there. They put it on their foreheads to show that the word of God is in their heads, in their minds. Never got out of the box. Then they make their phylacteries or the garment, the borders of their garments large. Look at this. To show to people that, oh, look how spiritual they are. Verse 6, for they love the best seats at the feast and in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplaces also. And to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. Rabbi there means teacher. You're my teacher. You're this, you're that. This is what was going on there. This is what you can see going on today. In churches, a lot of times. Not called Pharisees or scribes. Some call themselves apostles. Some call themselves prophets. It's amazing. Look at let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 6 now. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Interesting. Here, Paul is making mention of Christ before he came into this world. He was God. When he came into this world, he was God. As you'll see as we go on. The form of God has nothing to do with shape. It has nothing to do with shape or size. Why? Because the Bible tells us God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24, it talks about that. We're not to teach that God has arms and God has legs. Yeah, he uses those words to help us understand what's going on. When the Bible refers to the eyes of the Lord that are going out, or the hand of the Lord is involved in something, it is not claiming that God, the totality of God, has human shape. But he's using human terms to help us understand. Because he's describing attributes here, his characteristics of who he is. Now there are many other verses in the Word of God that tell us that Jesus Christ is very God come in the flesh. Very God. John 1:1-4 is one of them. Colossians 1:15 is another. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3 are others. And they all state that Christ is very God come in the flesh. Look at the second part of verse 6. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What he's saying to us here, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be selfishly hold on to. I'm coming into this world for a purpose, not to do my will, but to do the Father's will. So anything that I want to do, I'm laying aside. My privileges, what I am, I'm laying aside because I'm here for a purpose. Jesus did not think of himself when he came into this world. He was always thinking of others. You and me. So he used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others and not for his own sake. Everything about him, he came for us. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others. And he laid aside all of his privileges that he had. So we wouldn't be using them. He'd be going submissive to the Father to do the Father's will. Submissive to the Holy Spirit to do and be led by the Spirit and not by his own self. Not by his own self. Now I think we need to understand a little something here. The difference between Christ and Satan himself. We want to see a contrast. The attitude of Christ is humility. The attitude of Satan is pride. We see a lot of things in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, where Lucifer says he came that he wanted, he says, I will do this, I will do that. Five times he uses that phrase, I will, because he wanted to be God. When you think about Adam and Eve, and you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what did the serpent say? He says, if you eat of that, God knows you're going to be smart. And you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you won't need God. You'll be able to handle it yourself. Now, when you read these different scriptures concerning Satan, the word that's used is Lucifer, and it is a description of Satan, but yet it describes his fall. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19, is another group of scriptures that help us understand a little bit more about what was going on with Lucifer, who was then Satan. He desired to sit on the throne of God. Lucifer used that I will all over the place. But as Lucifer says, I will sit on this and I will do that, Jesus says, Father, thy will be done, not mine. You see, Lucifer was not satisfied just to be a creature, a part of God's creation. He wanted to be the creator itself. Jesus, it tells us, was the creator. Yet he willingly became man so that he can die for man. John chapter 1 and verse 3, John writes this, all things were made by him. He's talking about, in John chapter 1, he's talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he said, all things were made by him. Who's the Word? Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word We know it's Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, embodied in that body that he had, was the creator of the universe. The creator. So when we look at a difference between Christ and Satan, we see Christ's humility is rebuking Satan's pride. And by the way, I had made mention earlier that when we get out of the will of God and we start doing our own thing, we're making ourselves the God of our life. That's horrible. Look where it's coming from. It's just exactly what Satan wanted to do. You see, Satan wasn't satisfied with being the rebel that he was and leading a third of the angels out of heaven. He wasn't satisfied with that either. In fact, he went all the way down into Eden, into that serpent, and he was tempting Adam and Eve to be a rebel. See, Adam and Eve had all they needed. God had given them everything that they needed. And actually, he says, Adam, you go forth and you reign throughout the earth. You are the king of this creation. He said, let them have dominion. Dominion is a kingly word in Genesis 1:26. So what happens is he goes on. And he talks with them. You could read that for yourself in Genesis. Satan says, and you shall be as gods. You be your own God if you do this. Because God is holding something back on you. So man, Adam and Eve, grasped after something that was beyond his reach. It sounded good. That appealed. And we know Eve was tempted, so she did. But Adam, she whatever the fruit was, she gave it to him, and he took and he ate it. And God told him personally, in the day that thou eatest from the fruit of the tree of the good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Directly from God. See, Adam and Eve weren't thinking about anything else but themselves. They weren't thinking about honoring God. They were thinking about what would be good for them. What would be good for them? Now, when we look at our world, we expect unsaved people to be selfish, to be grabbing everything that they can for their own good. But we shouldn't expect it or see it coming from the lives of Christians. Christians who have experience. You're saved. You know, if you're saved for a little while, you experienced. And I experienced the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. And that's what he talked about in the first two verses here of Philippians. Look at the second half of verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. When Jesus came into this world, and we get all the details in there, the Holy Spirit formed the body which was Jesus was going to take on. It was just a little small embryo. It was Christ, the Son of God, that came into the womb of Mary to possess that body. That was his body. And when it came to fruition and he was born, he looked like any other ordinary baby. When he grew up, he looked like any other child. When he became a man, he looked like any other man. In other words, there was nothing really different from him from anybody else, physically wise. He looked as a normal person. But When you look at Isaiah chapter 53, and you go through those verses there, back then in prophecy, it says he's going to come, he's going to be as a man, the Messiah. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, for he was despised and we esteemed him not. And even back in chapter 52 of Isaiah, the prophet said, as many were astonished at him. Now this is after they worked him over, beaten him to a pulp. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. You couldn't tell who he was. This God, who so loved us and gave us his son, brought his son into this world, was rejected by the very people who claim to worship him, to serve him, and love him. In John 1:11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. So what Paul is doing in writing this, he's actually giving us a couple steps here in the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation means in when he was humbling himself in that body and serving the Lord and going for us to the cross. Number one, he told us here that he laid aside his privileges so that he wouldn't use them independently for his own good. He permanently became a human, but without sin. That's very important. Everything looked like he looked just like a normal human being, but there was no sin. We don't even know about that. We can't even process that, what it is to live without a sin nature. He permanently became human in that sinless physical body. And he took that body and he used that body to be a servant to God and to his people. And he took that body to the cross and he willingly died upon the cross. He was buried, and on the third day again he rose from the dead, because it was prophesied that he would do that. When he rose from the dead, it showed that the Father had accepted the sacrifice of his son on behalf of all those who would believe. That's it. That is the Savior of the world, open to anybody who would come and by faith trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. I think I'm going to have to stop there. There's a lot more to go. But you're getting the idea. There's more to go concerning the Lord Jesus, and then we're going to go into the humility of Paul, the humility of Timothy, and the humility of Epaphroditus, the other guys, and we're going to see how humility worked in their lives. So we'll take a pause, and we'll see what's going on here as we continue to study the epistle here of the Philippians. I'm hoping you're getting some of this, so that when you think about or hear about the epistle to the Philippians, you have an idea of what is going on in there, that you're not lost. Or it would be good if you would read through the book of Philippians every week as we're going through here, and to help us and refresh your minds about what has happened. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the book of the Philippians, the epistle, Lord, that's here. It's so rich. It's so full of your instructions for us, Lord, on how to live the Christian life and the importance, Lord, of maturing in that life, not to be a baby for 10, 20, or 30 years. And the idea, Lord, of being an example, because we're all examples for something. But you said here, we need to call attention to be examples of humility. Lord, we need that. We need you to work in us because, Lord, sometimes we have a short fuse. It doesn't take much to ignite it and off we go. Lord, that's not what you would have for us. Teach us when to open our mouths. Teach us when to close our mouths. Teach us what to think on. Teach us, Lord, how to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, we thank you for what we received this morning. We look forward, Lord, to continuing on and in the study of this blessed book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody.